in that I visited a health food shop. Now, I'm not a natural shopper. Indeed, sometimes listening to the radio and TV, I feel I'm personally responsible for the economic problems that we're having because I don't shop enough. But on this particular occasion, I went to a health food shop. And I was amazed. I was staggered. I was staggered that there were so many things available to eat, none of which I ate. And I was staggered by the wide variety of forms in which one could get things to help one. There were bottles and packets and capsules and tablets, and I'm sure I could have got it intravenously if I'd asked. And it sort of brought back to me a memory of simpler times when I was a boy, and the cure for all ills was cod liver oil. I don't know if any of you remember cod liver oil. It was before they invented capsules, so you got the full nutritional and taste experience when your mother gave you a sort of large tablespoonful of what was really best kept in a cod, as far as I was concerned. And the title of our thoughts this morning almost implies that prayer falls into the same sort of category. Something that's really good for you, but rather a trial to take. So that if we can get off without taking it and still feel okay, then that's the thing to do. Now, of course, we would never actually talk openly like that about it. But maybe from someone looking in on our lives from outside, that's the conclusions that they would draw whenever they look at our individual prayer lives from time to time. At a completely different level, the title implies that regular, meaningful prayer is sometimes difficult. And that's an experience I guess every single one of us have had. And sometimes it doesn't seem to make much difference, and so it's hard to keep going. And I guess that's a common experience for some of us as well. So that's really what's behind the title. Why we must not give up on prayer. I want to really look at this in three ways this morning. First of all, I want to suggest some very biblical reasons why we must not give up on prayer. There will be nothing in this that you haven't heard before, but please listen anyway. When we've done that, I want to look at a very simple example of intercessory prayer, a prayer where we ask God for something. And finally, I want to go back to one last reason why we cannot and dare not give up on prayer. So we're going to look at some reasons. We're going to look at an example, and we're going to look at a question. Some reasons. Well, first of all, I would like to suggest to you that prayer is a Christian's instinct. When we came to Christ and accepted his salvation, he, through the Holy Spirit, came to live in us. That is a common experience every single person in this building who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior has had. And when he came to live in us, his primary task was to change us. To change us day by day, so that one day we will be presented perfect before him. The effect of his coming was that we were now spiritually alive. rather than being spiritually dead, as the Bible described it, dead in trespasses and sins. And so we were, had a whole new dimension. And just as in our normal physical lives there are instincts which drive us, you know, those things that we don't think out, but that just we react in a particular way, so now with spiritual life, we find we start to react in ways that perhaps we didn't do before. And we found that we were developing an instinct to turn to God. What before was maybe just an observance or a routine or maybe even just a fairly meaningless repetition starts to become a living response to situations in our lives, either good situations or bad situations. And you know, even in a general way, because we are all made in the image of God, in a general way, that instinct is actually resident in many, many, many people who would never darken the door of a place like this. I remember reading in the Times some months ago, I think it was, whenever Wayne Rooney had an injured foot or something, and he was due in the not too distant future to play football for England, and the commentator in the Times said, "I'm praying as hard as the next atheist that Rooney's scan delivers good news today." And you know, I heard a commander, an army commander from Afghanistan, saying in the very recent past, there are no atheists on the battlefield. There's an instinct there. But an instinct which, when it is fed by spiritual life, real, godly indwelling of the Spirit, becomes much more developed. We must keep praying because prayer is a Christian instinct. But prayer is also a Christian's obligation. Time and time again we are told to pray. And it's important to remember this because sometimes prayer is a battle. And because it's a battle and because it's the instinct, if you like, is overwhelmed by the circumstances, we have to remind ourselves that this is an obligation upon us. This is a commandment from God. This becomes disobedience if we don't pray. It's a Christian's obligation. Most of us in our daily lives do some things not because we want to do them, but because they're demanded of us. And maybe it's not the best way to get job satisfaction, but it becomes a very important motivational force. And for you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer is a Christian's obligation. But prayer is also a Christian's privilege. Before we came to Jesus, we had no access to God. Our sins barred us and made it impossible for us to be in His presence. But now that way has been opened up, and we're not merely allowed into His presence, but we're invited into His presence. We're told that we're welcome. We're told that we come to a Father who loves us and cares for us and understands us, both our good points and our bad points, and He invites us into our presence. What a privilege to be invited into the presence on a personal basis of the Creator God. But you know, some privileges are stressful. But this privilege is also a pleasure. Most of us have people in our lives whose conversation we enjoy and we value. even if they say things we'd rather not hear, we would never pass up the opportunity to meet and chat. That's what friendship is really about. And you know, it is so often just a pure pleasure to talk to the Lord, to talk to someone whom we know understands us, to talk to someone whom we know we don't have to pretend with, to talk to someone whom we know wants only the best for us. The God of creation, the eternity, seeks to have a father-child relationship with us, not with the deficiencies of a human father-child relationship, because not all of those experiences are good, but our relationship with the perfect Heavenly Father. But not only is it a pleasure, but it's the Christian's power. We pray because our Heavenly Father promises to hear and answer our prayers. Because He knows what is good for us, those answers may be yes or no or wait, which is why we come in faith. But we know if we have not come to the Heavenly Father, then we have passed by the power that He offers us. And so often when we find ourselves in situations in life where we feel powerless and inadequate, we do not know how to achieve what has to be achieved or deal with situations that have to be dealt with, we come to the Father because there resides power. Power beyond our imagining. Power beyond our problems. Power beyond our abilities. We come to hand things over and say, Lord, it's in your hands. And prayer is a Christian's response. It's just a response to Jesus. One of the most helpful and famous books in prayer of a different generation now, I suppose, was written by a Norwegian man called Hallesby. And the title of the book is Prayer. And this is what he said. Prayer is a response to Jesus knocking at the door of my life and asking to come in. To pray is nothing more than to let Jesus meet my needs. To pray is nothing more than to let Jesus meet my needs. It was true the first time we came to Christ, wasn't it? Whatever words, whatever stumbling, perhaps inarticulate words we used to address God when we told Him about our sins and our need, that's what it was. We were saying, Lord, I have a need that only You can meet. But that's not a one-off experience for the Christian. That's a living experience for the Christian. To allow Jesus to meet our needs. So, prayer is a Christian's instinct, it's his obligation, it's his privilege, it's his pleasure, it's his power, and it's his response. But now we want to look at an example, and I would invite you to join me in reading John chapter 2, and that's on page 1064 of the Church Bibles. This may not be the most obvious passage to read, you may feel, as far as prayer is concerned. But let's read it anyway and see where we go. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Just a little bit of background, so that we can put this story, this account, this record in its context. John, whenever he was writing his gospel, tells us that he made selections. He tells us he couldn't write it all down, and therefore he made selections. And one of the things he selects in the course of his gospel are 7 signs that he tells us about. And each of these signs was an event that actually happened, but an event that was also in a way a sort of parable, in as much as it opened up the way to a larger, greater truth. And John tells us why he did this. He tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he's doing this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That marvelous affirmation of the reality of who Jesus is. And he tells us that the purpose for that, the purpose that he has done that to bring us that to that conclusion, is that we might have life. Life and light are key themes in John's writing. These signs are works in the physical realm, illustrating a principle in the spiritual realm. And this is the first one that John selects. Picture the scene. Jewish wedding. Jewish wedding could last up to 7 days. I remember hearing Raymond Brown saying that he had been to weddings that seemed as if they had lasted for 7 days. But this particular one, these particular weddings did. The obligation of the bridegroom to provide for his guests was paramount. And disaster was about to strike. It had not been unknown for families to have lawsuits over the provisions at a wedding running out. The social shame and the stigma associated with such a failure was immense. And here was this, one suspects, unaware bridegroom, as bridegrooms often are, on the brink of this social disaster. But what I want you to look at is verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Bruce Milne refers to this in his commentary on John in an almost throwaway comment as being a helpful model of intercessory prayer. And ever since I read that a long, long time ago, it's one of those comments that I remember every time I read this story. Let me just point out 3 things about Mary's comments, or Mary's prayer, if you like. The first is this: she told the right person. There was no point in telling the bridegroom what was he meant to do. There's no point in telling the master of the feast. He clearly felt that it wasn't his responsibility. There was no point in telling the hapless servants they were only there to serve. And so she shared her dilemma with Jesus. Perhaps that was a habit that she had built up over the 30 previous years as he had grown up and as she had lived with him as both a child and a young adult and then an adult. We can speculate, but it can't have been a relationship. It was just remote. Perhaps she had learned as a habit to bring her problems to her son. She told the right person. You know, sometimes when we have a problem, we tell everybody else before we tell Jesus. And very often, Jesus is the only one who needs to know. Mary told the right person. What did she tell him? She said, the wine's run out. There's a problem. Note what she didn't tell him. She didn't say, you wouldn't happen to have a few shekels on you that we could go down to the off license and get some. She certainly didn't say, did you ever think of turning a few tens of gallons of water into wine for us? She just brought him the problem. You know, folks, and you probably have the same experience as me. Sometimes when I pray, I tell God how I want the problem solved. I lay it out step for step for him so that he can't be mistaken that there is a solution, and here it is. And you know, there are other times I come to him and the problem is so big I have no clue. I don't know how to solve it. I don't know where to turn. I'd actually like to run away, but that's not an option. Mary just expressed the need of the situation. The other thing that we notice about Mary was that she was committed to obedience. Despite what seemed like a rebuff from Jesus, and certainly in our language as we look at this translation, we think as if Jesus was almost sort of pushing her away, and I'm sure it didn't actually sound like that in the original, but be that as it may, what was Mary's response to the slightly offhand reply, at least, of Jesus? Her response was to turn to the servants and say, listen, whatever he tells you, do it. Don Carson said, prayer without a willingness to obey is little better than faith without a willingness to work. You know, very often, some of the things we pray for, all we need is for God to tell us that we actually are the answer to our own prayers. And then to go and do it. Perhaps take a very simple example. There's someone in need. And we're praying that God will satisfy that need. And God says, have you looked at your bank account recently? Could you perhaps not do that? Be careful of what you pray for. But then there are times, as I've said, where we cannot meet the need. God tells us, don't be anxious, don't be fearful. I can meet the need. just in passing on, we'll see how many of the reasons we suggested for not giving up on prayer that Mary ticked. Certainly it was her instinctive reaction to the situation. She knew it was the right course of action in the circumstances. She recognized she had the privilege of knowing her son in a way that would be revealed to others over the next 3 years. She knew somehow that Jesus had the power to resolve the problem and that this was the right response on her part. You know, analysis is fine, and maybe that's what we did the first point, but this is the whole picture, the reaction of a Christian coming to the Lord. And the prayer was effective. There were three outcomes that the passage tells us about. The first and obvious one was that the need was met. The possibility of a lawsuit went to the sidelines. The shame was not going to happen. And I always like to think of this poor bridegroom whom we know nothing whatever about, sitting there in blissful ignorance, not even knowing that he had a problem, never mind that the problem had been solved with no intervention by himself. I think grace is the word. The need was met, but there was more than that, John tells us. He tells us that the Lord's glory was revealed. We pray for situations. We pray for people. We pray for pastors. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our families. We pray for all manner of things that affect us. But do we pray so that the Lord's glory will be revealed in the answers? Or are we just content to pray so that our problem is solved? In this case, the Lord's glory was revealed. And there was more than that, because John also tells us that faith was strengthened. This, he says, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And so can I suggest to you that as we pray and as God answers and as our lives are affected, so others will look on and God's name will be glorified, and not only will our faith be strengthened, but other people's faith will be challenged. That's the example. Let me come now to a serious question. I don't want you to turn to this, but just a few chapters on, in John chapter 6, things got hard for the disciples. They began to understand a little bit more about the commitment that was demanded of them, and many of them left Jesus, we're told. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Do you want to leave too, do you?" Kind of a straightforward question, isn't it? You going too? You bailing out? Clearing off? All too difficult? Huh? Oh, others have gone. I mean, are you going too? And Peter, as he often does, comes up with this heartwarming and almost agonizing response. He says, "Look, Lord, who are we going to go to?" Walking away from you is one thing, but where are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? You see, that's another reason why we can't give up on prayer. Where are we going to go? We'll go to the doctor and he'll give us pills. We can go to the counselor and he'll give us advice. We can go to our boss and he'll give us money. We can go to somewhere and have a holiday. We can do all of these things, but the basic problem will not be solved. At our home group on Wednesday, we used the title of this morning's sermon as our discussion starter. And someone said to me, "David, are you preaching in this on Sunday morning?" And I, at that stage, wasn't. I'm sure they don't believe that, but I assure you that that's the case. But we asked the question, why can we not give up on prayer? And the very first answer we got was this. It was in Hebrews 4. And I would like you to turn to this, because this is an important note on which to finish. It's on page 1203. And I want us just to read each of these verses together and then just stop for a second and see what it says. This is what verse 13 says. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. That includes every last intimate detail and corner of my life and yours. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything, just in case we hadn't picked it up, the writer then goes on to say, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God knows everything. We have to give an account to God for everything. And that's a human dilemma. Because every single one of us in this building knows that if we are called to give an account of every last hidden detail of our lives to God, well, we'd really rather not be there, wouldn't we? So the writer says, what do we do under these circumstances? The writer was just like us. He wasn't, whoever he was, he wasn't some holy man without sin. He was just like us. So where do we go? He says, well, we have a great high priest. We have someone who stands between us and God. Someone who is now in God's presence. He has gone through the heavens to save us. Jesus, the Son of God. So, first of all, let's hold firmly to the faith we possess. Let's remember that what God says is actually true. Hold firmly to it. And then he says, you know, this high priest is not a professional high priest. He's not an objective high priest. He's not like a high court judge who sits there and applies the law, and it doesn't really matter who it is who sits in front of him. No, he says, this is the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. One who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. See the way the picture is developing? An insoluble problem. God knows all about us. A high priest who stands between us and God. Not any high priest, but a high priest who actually, as well as sitting at the side of God, knows our human experience. He says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive grace and mercy. Because after the words of verse 13, that's what each of us need. We need mercy for what is in the past, for the things that we have done and left undone, for that catalogue of things which would damn us forever. We need mercy. And that's what this great high priest gives. But you know, even if the past is sorted out, the present is sometimes very, very difficult. And we need grace day by day to cope with what life throws at us. And where do we find it? At the throne of grace. With the high priest. And you know, we don't come as cringing supplicants to an austere, cruel dictator. We come with one who knows, who sympathizes, and who triumphed, who has actually opened the way to himself and personally issued the invitation. And because of that, the writer here says, come with confidence. Come boldly, as the AV says. You're not coming on the basis of something you've done yourself. You're not coming because of the sort of person you are. You're not coming because you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or anything else. You're not coming for any reason other than that the great high priest has opened the way and invites you in. Grace and mercy. And we come because of the events that we will be celebrating in a moment or two. That grace and mercy were bought at Calvary. The work has been done. There is nothing to be added to it. You know, we know that prayer is a battle sometimes. We do know that. And yet, in another sense, God has made it so easy. An open door, an open invitation, and open arms. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on this passage, says this, and with this I finish. To be prayerless is to be guilty of the worst form of practical atheism. We are saying that we believe in God, but that we can do without Him. If you have your bulletin with you, could you take it again? Could you take out this little leaflet? You'll see that for each day, Johnny and Keith have provided us with a scripture, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of praise, and a prayer of intercession, or reasons for repentance, praise, and intercession. As we finish this part of our service, before Jenna leads us in the song that will lead into communion, which I invite you to stay for, and if you are a Christian, walking in fellowship with God and also walking in fellowship with your fellow believers, I invite you to stay and join with us here. And if those descriptions don't cover you, well, stay and observe. Nobody's going to be watching. This is a matter between the participant and God. But will you take this? Will you perhaps before God now make a promise that you will do your best in the incoming week to use this to pray? You don't have to use this, of course, but just pray this week. Pray this week, and I can almost guarantee that there will be people coming back next week and telling you about the experience it was and how God keeps his promises.